Drick, Sarah, Heather, John, that was awesome. Isaac, good to have you back on the drums. Rob, on the guitar. Leah, thank you. That was a lot of fun. A lot of fun. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that you would give clear course, open hearts, open eyes, minds to comprehend, eyes to see, hearts to be lifted up and to listen. And I thank you, Father, for the fact that we can let it be and trust you and leave it all with you. No matter what we're going through today, we rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. In 1911, two teams of explorers led by two different men battled the elements of Antarctica in a race to become the first human beings to reach the South Pole. Great Britain's Robert Falcon Scott on your left and Norway's Roald Amundsen on the right led their respective teams, each seeking the honor of something that had never been done before. They wanted to plant their country's flag at 90 degrees south. It took 3 full months with unbelievable physical and psychological challenges. But the real story is found in the different approaches that each team leader took to the challenge. Scott's team decided that they would hammer out as many miles as they possibly could on the days that the weather was good. And so they would push themselves from break of day to almost dead of night and make as much ground as they could, because during the terrible weather, and there was a lot of it, they would hunker down in their tents and try to ride out the storms. But Norway's team leader, Amundsen, set a goal of 20 miles a day. That was the goal that he set for his team. No matter what the weather was, good, average, horrible, every single day, that would be their goal, 20 miles. Now, it's quite a contrast between the two teams here. For Amundsen, 20 miles, when the weather was very good, meant that they would get there quickly to their 20-mile limit. Mid-afternoon sometimes. And the men of his team would want to push on while the weather was good, and yet he chose that 20-mile number as not only a goal, but also a restraint. You see, Scott's team on the left down there that you'll see versus the Norway team of Amundsen, Scott's team drove themselves to exhaustion during the good weather. And thus, their physical beings were really put to the test, and their health, as well as their attitudes, were often depleted. Well, do I have to ask you who you think got there first? Have you ever heard the story of the tortoise and the hare from Aesop's Fables, right? You're exactly right if you would have guessed that Amundsen's team not only reached the South Pole first, he later returned safely with the 5 members of his team to the base camp, everybody fine, everybody doing well, but they got to the base camp on the exact day that he had predicted, 99 days earlier, and they traveled 1,860 miles. A few weeks later, Great Britain's Scott and his team arrived at the South Pole to find Norway's flag already planted there. And tragically, Scott and his entire exhausted team perished on the return trip. In fact, they were just 11 miles short of the life-saving supply depot. But this steady, disciplined progress adopted by Amundsen really serves as a compelling illustration of the power of moving consistently toward a meaningful goal. And they even took a different approach to how to do it, and a different line of attack. Here's Scott and here's Amundsen. Amundsen took 5 men and 52 husky dogs. Scott took 17 men with 1 ton of supplies, while Amundsen was able to take 3 tons of supplies because the dogs helped on that trip. So even a different approach comes into play there. Now, I've been reading a book with some local pastors that is called Dream Big and Think Small. It's a book by a guy by the name of Pastor Jeff Mannion. Maybe you've heard that name before locally. He's the pastor of the Ada Bible Church in Grand Rapids. He's been the pastor there now for over 30 years. And we see a big campus and multi-campus services and all kinds of different things that are happening there. But in this book, he tells a story of how they started very small, less than 20 people in a Bible study in a house. And then they grew to 100. And then they went back to 20. And then they went to 125. And they went back to 30. And so the story of Ada Bible Church, right now we think, oh, wow, that's a great big church, and everybody wants to be part of the seats that are filled and the lives that are changed and the budgets that are met and the ministries that are happening and all the excitement. But his point is we've all got to start somewhere. And Pastor Mannion actually recounts the beginning of his church small for a number of years and yet still committed to doing the little things with excellence that he knew God would bless, not necessarily with numbers in a bigger church, but just bless for the people to be growing and learning in Christ. Now, I think if we're all honest, we know that slow and steady is not as sexy as fast and fancy. That slow and steady doesn't seem to get the news and the interviews and all of that, but it is most often the way that great things happen. And faithful persistence, or as Jeff calls it, chronic consistency, is what God uses most in the local church. Whatever they might be, and wherever they might be, not so much for the promise of bigger and better, but better and blessings. And I have to say, that really is the strategy that we have here at Anchor Point Bible Church. I believe that we are laying the foundation to build upon and keep plugging away and trust God to bring the increase as he sees fit and when he sees fit. You know what? He is going to make that happen by your enthusiasm, by how you are telling others about your church and inviting them to come be part of it. I just added a whole bunch of these little 5 packs of cards that are invitation cards to Anchor Point Bible Church. And I know that there is enough there for every person in this room to take 1 pack and give every one of these away this week and just say, hey, I just wanted to invite you to Anchor Point Bible Church. And if you're interested in knowing some more, you can go to this website or look us up online. And hey, there it is. You don't have to go into a whole detail about knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and telling them that this is the right doctrine they've got to believe. You know what? God doesn't clean the fish until they get inside the boat, okay? So we got to remember that. We're the fishermen. We're the fishers of men. And it's important for us all to be part of that. And I want to say I have a commitment as well of faithfully, I trust, preaching the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse upon verse, chapter on chapter, going through this book that God will use to change your hearts and lives as you continue to grow and study yourselves, as well as those that God is going to bring to us. I think that kind of consistency by all of us together is something that God is going to bless. Amen? I hope you believe that with all your heart, because I certainly do. You know what? There's another great example of chronic consistency that comes from the world of nature with the honeybee. I got some statistics, and I was fascinated to read about the honeybee. For instance, to produce 1 pound of honey, a honeybee would need to visit 56,000 clover heads, each of those clovers having about 60 tubes. Now remember, a bee can only gather from 1 tube 1 trip. So that would have to make a total of 3,360,000 visits and a flying schedule equal to about three times around the world to get that 1 pound of honey that sits on your breakfast table. Think of it this way. For 1 tablespoon of honey for your toast, one bee had to make 4,200 trips to some flowers. That's 10 trips a day, 20 minutes each, to 420 flowers. No wonder they're called busy bees, right? It's incredible. Amy was telling a friend of hers that I reminded her of a bee. And her friend said, well, why is that? And she said, well, because he always calls her honey and nectar. That was a little slow coming. That's good. That's good. Okay. That was a bad joke, she said. Okay. Yep. So, here it is. We learn from history. We learn from nature, the examples that are ours. But it's important for us also to realize each of those examples help us understand how sticking to it, setting our sights on a goal, making our goals reachable, doable, persistently working toward that end. Now, I think all of us would have to acknowledge at some point that our persistence has waned a bit, right? Maybe it was a project that we started out gung-ho on and we got halfway through it and just kind of gave up on it, or we put it to another side because something else came along that we needed to give our attention to. So we don't always have that follow-through and making it finish to that finish line for it, but it really is a great feeling of accomplishment, isn't it? When you put that last nail in the board, when you hook that last loop on that sweater, when you finish that, you know, stamp on that job that the boss gave you, whatever it might be, there's a great sense of accomplishment when we see the fruits of our labors coming together. Now, as Christians, we also have to acknowledge that God has given us some goals in His Word. They're not pie in the sky out there, I hope you can do this, but I'm not holding my breath up here, right? That's not what God is doing. He's saying, here are some consistent, measurable, reasonable goals that I have for you, my child. You can do this. And as a church, you can do this together, he says. Now, it's important for us to see that growth and godliness and maturity and Christ-likeness and many other things are important objectives in our lives. And so we are to be faithfully persevering as a church, as well as the individuals, to look at some significant goals that demonstrate God's work for us as a testimony of His grace. The Apostle Paul sets forth some of these aims in the book of Colossians for believers in that church to strive for and to work through as a testimony of His grace. Are we in PowerPoint now? Huh? Okay. A little glitchy, all right. Here we go. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. We are very excited to use a new presentation program today. And I'm more worried about the presentation than I am about my sermon, if truth be told. But I know a lot of you are praying for it, and Leah did a great job putting it together and convincing me that it's going to work great, all right? And it is. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We're basically seeing a continuation of the portion that we studied last week in the closing of chapter 1 that is sort of a reinforcement and an elaboration, if you will, on the Apostle Paul's revelation as from Jesus Christ into his ministry and what he had been set forth to accomplish for the church as the apostle of the Gentiles, you and I. And in these first 7 verses here of Colossians 2, we find him literally charting the course of the church with chronic consistency along the way. Colossians chapter 2, I want to just read these verses as we get started this morning. He starts out in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May God bless the reading of his word there today for sure. If you want to take some notes, turn to the back of your bulletin. You can write some things down there. The first goal that we have for the church and for us as individuals is to be strong in heart. Strong in heart. It starts out here that their hearts may be strengthened. Now, I translated this from actually the word, I don't know why this is messing up on me here, but it should be encouraged. Okay, I don't know, I lost something. Okay. So there it is, that their hearts may be encouraged, the ESV says. Now, the meaning of this word parakaleo, maybe you've heard before, it's actually one of the names of the Holy Spirit and one of the functions of the Holy Spirit of encouraging or comforting. Literally, it means to call alongside. Now, the word has really a wide range of meaning, including the idea of appealing to someone, of summoning, of exhorting, of comforting, and encouraging. The Colossian church was faithfully persistent in their stand against the false doctrines that were coming in, and they were trying to grab onto them. So there was a need to be encouraged for this fight they were in. Now there is actually an example in classical Greek that shows what type or kind of encouragement is needed here in Colossians chapter 2. There's a story of a Greek regiment that was thoroughly discouraged because they had lost a battle. And they were licking their wounds and minding their wounded and just very down in spirit. And so the general saw it necessary to send another leader there to talk to them to renew their courage. And the men were soon prepared again for doing battle, for what they had been called to do. So that's the sense then of parakaleo here in chapter 2. Paul's prayer is that the church would be filled with the courage, would be strengthened with the courage that can cope no matter what the situation is, that they would be strong against all odds and encouraged to continue the fight. So the apostle here is not simply referring to their emotions when he speaks of the heart. When this word is used, heart, is used in the Bible, sometimes it does literally mean the heart, but often it is spoken of in general and refers broadly to the inner person, kind of the center of life. It equates specifically to the mind and faculties. Just, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, you just say, you know what, I just knew it in my heart, right? I just knew something in my heart. Well, it's not saying your physical heart there. You're saying, you know, in your inner being, you had a real sense of this. Now, you got to be careful about following your heart, because Psalms also says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So we have to be careful about how we use our hearts. But the emotions will respond to what is happening within, in the heart, with what the mind perceives. So the way to control our emotions is through the mind. Did you get that? The way to control our emotions and those feelings is through the mind. When your mind is filled with God's truth, As Paul says in Philippians, that which is noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy, the emotions will respond properly. And that's why the Bible gives counsel like, watch over your heart with all diligence, for of it flows the springs of life. Whatever fills your heart will inevitably be seen in your behavior. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil, Matthew 12. So we need to ask the question then, how do we have a strong heart? Well, we're not going to have time to go into all those elements, but I'll have you write down Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 that tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that strengthens our hearts of those who are yielded to his leading and control. In John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, we find the Holy Spirit being talked about and revealed, as it were, and we find a name like Counselor or Helper. The King James uses the word Comforter. We could just as easily strengthen that word Paraclete as Strengthener, because it's the noun form of Parakaleo. So true inner strength comes only from being filled with the Spirit. And a strong heart results in a powerful Christian life. All right, the second area for chronic consistency is being secure in love. It goes on, Paul says here, that my desire is that you be knit together in love. Here we have committed, secure love being the necessary balance to the strong mind. Our faith is not some mindless enthusiasm. Neither is it lifeless intellectual orthodoxy. You know what I'm saying there? That we've got all the facts and figures right, but it hasn't made a difference in our lives. The centrality of this kind of love, that they would be knit together in love, it's actually agape love here in chapter 2. It's found perhaps most famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that talks about the attributes of love, what it is, what it isn't. It's patient and kind. It is. It doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on having its own way, but it believes all things. It rejoices with the truth. It believes, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and most of all, it never fails. It never ends. So being knit together in love talks about taking two separate parts and bringing them together as one. You've often heard me say that Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And as we look at the relationship that we have now with Christ, one with Christ, Paul is telling us here in Colossians, we learn that we have been crucified with Christ. We learn that we have been glorified with Christ. We now know that we are seated with Christ. We know that we've been raised with Christ. Everything we are as believers is a result of being one in Christ. So it only follows then to know the fullness of Christ in our lives, we need to be rich in loving relationships with other Christians as well. See, we can't have the full riches of complete understanding of the mystery of God until we have learned to love richly. There's a lot of intellectual giants in theological minutiae who are spiritual pygmies, because they haven't allowed themselves to love or to be loved. Did I just do that? I just did that. That's the problem with having electricity going here and cursing through my phone. At least I didn't turn them all off. That was good. Okay. Love is always linked to something called humility. You cannot love unless you are humble. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. Complete my joy, he said, by having the same mind. Having the same what? Love, right? Being of full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? Humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Love always comes from a place of humility, because it's not just fuzzy feelings. Love is about meeting needs. 1 John 3:18, John said, don't love with your words or your tongue, but with actions and in truth. So how do I know that I'm on track as a Christian? How do I know if I am persevering faithfully, chronically consistent in this area of love? I think from time to time we need to take a course bearing on how we're doing and where we're going with it, adjusting maybe our direction in line with God's compass. Am I strong in heart and secure in love? That's kind of part of the process of lining our lives up to reflect His leading. But however, the Bible doesn't just leave us out there, kind of floating, depending on our love or our emotions to guide us. It brings us to the third marker of chronic consistency, where we see the importance of being settled in the faith. And we want to look at a couple of verses here. The end of chapter 3, he says that they would reach the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then down in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. The world claims that there's a lot of different ways and roads to travel to find truth, to find wisdom, to find knowledge. But God says it's all in Christ. It's all there in Jesus. And I love how He says this here, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You look at the phrases back in chapter 1 about all things being created, all things hold together through Him, all things are for Him. All of it, it's all found in Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything the world is searching for can be found in Jesus Christ. It's no secret. Jesus is totally and undeniably sufficient for not only our salvation, but also our sanctification, our walk with the Lord. And only in Christ can this fullness and wholeness in this life be found. The deity of Christ that He is really hitting on here in both all the context and including in this portion of being settled in our faith finds the deity of Christ right there. Christ Himself was the one who made God known to this world. Paul tells Timothy, and maybe he's using a chorus that the early church spoke of, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, and then there were these words, and very well could have been something they sung. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That was one of the first hymns of the church. Oh wait, no, that was a praise chorus. So there's a little argument back in the church about whether they should do hymns or praise chorus. So, you know, they had to introduce this one just for you to think about. So all of these phrases, though, are referring to Christ. Now, in the early church, as in our own day, it's vitally important to have a grasp on the deity of Christ. You know what I'm talking about there, right? The deity of Christ? That means Jesus is who? God, that's right. That's what the deity of Christ means. Jesus is, in fact, God. Not only God in the flesh when He came to this earth, but now seated in heaven at the Father's right hand. And the whole concept of the Trinity comes into play here and gets very confusing and our heads swim. And how is that possible? Believe it, because God says it. Jesus is, in fact, God. You can be a Christian without fully understanding the deity of Christ, but you cannot be an intelligent Christian without understanding Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. And there's so many Christians who affirm, though, the deity of Christ, say, I believe that Jesus is God, but we fall short when it comes to actually letting Him reign and rule in our lives. And I don't know, but my experience has been that I don't need more books or podcasts or seminars or blogs on how to live the Christian life. Those are all good things and they all help me out. I have to put it into practice at some point, right? That's what we have to do as well. Completely knowing and resting in Christ for our victory. Now, there's a couple of word pictures here that I thought are fascinating that help illustrate the importance of being settled in our faith. The first one is that of a school. We see that in verse 4, understanding and knowledge, wisdom, you were taught. We're always learning, and we need to be aware of fine-sounding arguments that deny the deity of Christ and our completeness in him. So what's our textbook? Right here. This is our textbook. This is how we know what God wants us to know. And he reveals it to us the more we're in this book as to what we would know of him and what he would have us do. Another word picture is that of soldiers. Actually, the words good order and firmness, they're military terms. Each soldier has a proper place, a function, and duty. Soldiers give the concept of troops. There's a need of a team effort. The troop needs to be together. The squad needs to be together. The team needs to be together as they have their mission and they go focus on that. And Satan will do anything he can, our enemy, to undermine that unity. And he loves it when Christians turn their guns on each other and shoot each other. That's the worst thing that could possibly happen, is that we who are supposed to be standing firm together against the enemy turn toward one another and undermine and hurt those that we are to be closest with. Satan hates it, beloved. He hates it when people say, "I'm sorry," "You're forgiven," or "I forgive you." He hates that because that doesn't further his plan to divide us in what we have for the Lord. We're called to present a unified front. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "I appeal to you that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you and that you be," what? "United," that you're a team with the same mind and the same judgment. The only thing that unites us, friends, is Jesus Christ. That is our common bond that we have in him. The next picture is that of a tree. The idea of being built up. And that's the building. The rooted here is the agricultural term. The Greek tense brings the idea of a once and for all action. You have been rooted. Those results continue. And this is something that has been done for us already. It's not something we do ourselves. It's something the Holy Spirit does in our lives. See, Christians aren't just tumbleweeds that are just blown around with every wind of doctrine. There's a need for a strong, deep root system that is well nourished. And the psalmist, in fact, had this in mind when he, in the very first psalm, talked about the blessed man who is planted by the streams of water, and it talks about yielding fruit in its season, and the leaf doesn't wither. Whatever this planted, rooted man or person does prospers in God's timing. Okay, the next one we have is the building. Again, being built up, we have here as an ongoing process into the present, but something that was done for us. So here's how it works. When you first trusted in Christ and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you were set upon a firm foundation. And from that point on, we grow in grace. This is the same word, by the way, built up, that's translated in other places as edify. So it's something that not only is done for us, but something that we can do for others as well. Build up one another or edify one another. The final word picture we've got here is that of the river. This is a picture of nature as I see it here, kind of the water spilling over and touching everything it comes in contact with. And thanksgiving is indeed that natural response of a river of life that's flowing out of us, as Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7. You know, the deeper and the stronger the flow of a river in your life, the harder it is to get off track. Have you ever been out in the woods and found a little creek that didn't have a lot of water in it? And you can take a log or some sticks and stick it in the middle of it and divert that tiny little creek from where it once went. But how about standing in the middle of a strong flowing river and try to divert that to go somewhere else? It just doesn't happen. So we have to be making sure that we're deep, that we're strong in our understanding of God's word and in our love for one another, and ask ourselves, am I shallow or am I deep? Because the more gratitude And Thanksgiving is part of our lives. The steadier and stronger our current will be. So there we got some word pictures that provide us with some details maybe to consider how to faithfully persevere in spiritual maturity and settled faith. If we're growing, if we're studying in the Word, we're not going to be so easily enticed by false doctrine. If we help our fellow soldier up when she's down and present a united front, you're going to defeat the enemy and not be led astray. If your spiritual roots are deep in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be torn up by the storms of life. And if Christ is your firm foundation, you can grow into a living temple of the Lord. Overflowing with gratitude and joy, you're going to be a blessing to others and honor God. So a grounded, growing, grateful believer will not be led astray. One more thing, the final piece of the puzzle, maybe we could say where X marks the spots found here in verse 6, where we find that we need to be sustained in life. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, read it with me, so walk in him. Right? Let's read the whole verse together, shall we? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you come to a settled conviction about his deity and his sufficiency, and you are standing firm against the attacks on your faith and your testimony, it's vitally important that we continue to walk in him. And there again, we see the in Christ part of the Christian. It's all through this portion here. I like the NIV that kind of captures the essence of the meaning of living your life daily in his strength and by his grace. The Christian's lifestyle is to be patterned after him. We've been called to walk in him. Peter says, in his steps. When we're faced with the dilemmas that every one of us have as challenges in our daily lives, the guideline should be, what would Jesus do in this situation? And we see the repetition and again, Christ in you, walk in him. Because when Jesus is settled on the throne of our lives, we won't go wrong. We can't go wrong. We have in Christ everything we need. Amen? Everything. There is nothing lacking. Not only, as we see here in verse 3, wisdom and knowledge, but nothing is lacking in our lives, in our Christian walk. In Christ, we are rich beyond compare. You're a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nothing that you face in this life apart from his resources and his provision. The goal is to continue to follow him, to be where his treasure is, because that's out of which, out of the riches, we're told, we have what we have in the fullness and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. When his flag is planted in our hearts, sometimes it's an arduous journey to get to that point where we finally are willing to say, here I am, Lord. I've arrived. I am now yours completely. Not just accepting you as my Lord and Savior, knowing that heaven is coming for me, but in this life, sacrificing everything for the goal of being like him. As Paul talks about it in chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Slow and steady, friends, faithfully persevering, chronically consistent is what wins the race. And the reward that Christ will give to all who love his appearing. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. Thank you for the challenge that is ours. I pray that we might have, in a small way, plumbed just a little bit of the depth that we have here, that we would have scaled just a small part of the glorious heights that are revealed for us. And Father, most of all, that we would seek a closer walk with you, that we would put you first in every area, allow you to be the one on whom we make our stand, the one that we point others to as well in this life. We thank you, Father, for all you've done for us in Christ, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing again, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And remember to pick up your card on your way out of the box there.
One, two, three, four.